want to welcome all of our people on YouTube there that are checking in and checking us out. And if you have a question, you can fire it in to the YouTube specialist back there, and he'll get it up to me. But who wants to? We got something I can clean my glasses with. Who wants to? This isn't got. I don't need a Kleenex. That's got grease on it. I need something. It's got lotion on it, you know, to smear.
No, it
doesn't. I don't. Okay. Thank you. Anybody got a question? Who's got the first question? Okay, go ahead.
It's in Matthew 4:24.
Okay, hang on a second.
And then I'm just going to compare it with something in Matthew 17.
Matthew 4:24. And his fame went out throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them.
Okay, and then in Matthew 17.
Hang on a minute. Matthew 17,
Verses 14 to 18.
And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him certain men kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water, which is a good thing if you fall into the fire. Next step would be to fall into the water. So the kid's okay as far as I'm concerned. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour.
Okay, so the one in four, it looks like it lists the lunatic and possession as two different things. They're separate. But then in chapter 17, it calls the boy a lunatic, but also it looks like he was possessed. So is there a difference or is there not?
There can be.
Hey, sorry about the interruption, guys. We'll have the kids come through real quick. That way the noise.
All right, yes, we were waiting for them. Hang on. Hey, put your lunatic question on hold here.
That's all I have to say.
I'll be back in just a moment. Here we come. Da 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 da. Oh, well, look at this one here with a... Hey, who's the kid with the purple there at the end? What's he got on the? What's he got? What is that? I was gonna say.
I
Okay, good job, guys. Oh, don't forget, kids, at the Halloween hayride, we're going to give a present for the best man, boy present costume and the best girl present costume. So, yeah, you'll win that one hands down. Okay, back to our lunatic question here. Her question has to do with over here in chapter 4. It talks about, in verse 24, all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and they had palsy and had healed them. Now here, it clearly tells you that there is a difference between being a lunatic and someone who is demon-possessed. So this would be a definitive passage on it. A lunatic is someone who is, retarded or whatever the word is they use for it, severely challenged today, whatever the case may be. Notice luna, a moon. Luna is a word for the moon. In other words, back then they thought that the moon and its phases caused people to be worse than other times, hence lunatic. A lot of truth to that. So it shows you that there is somebody possessed with devils, and then there are people who are lunatics. Possessed with devils, obviously, is demon possession. A lunatic is someone who is mentally impaired or handicapped or in that particular case. Now, over here in Matthew chapter 17, or was it 16? Where was it? Where was it? 17 what? 14. Okay. Here we have, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he fall into the fire. Now here's the thing on it. There's a difference between lunacy or demon possession, but a person who is a lunatic can be demon possessed, but it doesn't mean that they always are. So he's using it here. Once he defined it for you, showing that it's different, that it's two separate things, he's showing you here someone who obviously is a lunatic that is vexed or possessed. So you want to remember that lunacy and demon possession are two different things, but a person who is mentally challenged or a lunatic in this case could also be possessed. It doesn't mean that they are, but it doesn't mean that their lunacy is because of that, but it means that they are a challenge, so therefore they can be possessed. But it doesn't mean that just because every time you read it, it'll tell you whether they are or not. Does that help you? Yeah, they both can be, but they're two different aspects. I think he had his hand up second down here. Scott, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, but he can go ahead if he wants
to. Oh, okay, that's fine. Go ahead.
Hi, Bob.
Hi. Did that help you, Rachel?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good. I know living with a lunatic, you might have questions sometimes. that, but, we try to do the very best we can. I don't think he's possessed. I don't think he's possessed, but he's in danger of being repossessed if he doesn't pay his exorcist bill. Go ahead, Charles.
So we had a discussion yesterday about other translations, not yesterday, but last Sunday. So
we were in a discussion? Me
yes.
And you?
Yes, I was.
Oh, I thought you said we were, me and you.
No.
I was just, okay. I you mean, were we, with somebody
yeah,
else.
Me
okay.
And you. It was me and you. No. Okay. Me and my prayer group had a discussion about other translations and getting saved through them.
Okay.
So I want to know your opinion about that. Do you believe, or what does the Bible say about getting saved through other translations?
Well, come over to 1 Peter. This is the closest you're going to get to it. Let's see here. Give me the verse where it says, being born again, not of corruptible. What is it? 1 Peter?
Yeah,
4:23. Okay, there we go. I don't have 23 verses in chapter 4 of 1 Peter of mine. Oh, okay. Yeah. Look at verse 23 here. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, that verse is pretty conclusive that your getting born again was based on incorruptible seed. Now, we know that he tells you there by the word of God, so the seed is the word of God. Now, there is an issue today that it's a ongoing, like Charles said, that people get into a debate over. We've done it here on Thursday Night Bible Study several times over the years. Can you get saved with another translation? And, you know, my answer to that is salvation is not just based on the Bible itself. It's based on your attitude of heart about the Bible itself. I can win somebody to Christ without a Bible by giving them the verses. Now, I don't get dogmatic on it one way or the other. I mean, I know what verse 23 says, and you know, it's. I will say this: I'm not sure. It's hard for anybody to get born again today in the churches that we have, simply because not only is the Bible corrupt, but the churches themselves are corrupt. So therefore, you have a double problem. You know, somebody, the churches today, because of the new Bibles, they don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about the different aspects that have to be in a person's life for somebody to truly be saved. They don't really deal one-on-one with somebody to find out what they're really at and where their heart is. And so, therefore, 99% of salvation today, I think, is probably not real, simply because for it to be real, there has to be certain things that are covered. A lot of it today is just bow your head and ask God to save you, and he'll save you. And then did you do that prayer? Yes, I did. Well, thank God you're saved. That is about as dangerous as you could ever possibly hope to do. And I would say that it's a very high percentage of people who do that really never trust Christ. And the proof of what I'm saying is found in the fact that people who get saved don't change their life. So that is the greatest deterrent to the new translations. But having said that, I know a lot of God's people that got saved, claimed they got saved with the King James Bible, that didn't change their life either. So my point is if you can get, I mean, let's face it, there are certain verses in an NIV or whatever that if you picked and choose those, you could win someone to Christ. But I think it's more than just the translation itself. I think it deals with the whole mindset of a generation of Christianity that uses those Bibles. I could take just about anything and win somebody to Christ knowing what I know and how I use it, how I use it. The problem is if somebody doesn't have that, and it's not just the Bible that they're using, it's the fact that because the Bible they're using is so watered down in every other aspect, they're never getting to the real doctrinal issues that have to be dealt with for a person to really understand how to be saved. You just don't simply open up a Bible and tell the people to pray this prayer. You've got to go through some things, and you've got to have them understand that what they're about to do is going to change their lifestyle. And if they're not willing to change that lifestyle, then you're wasting your time just going through the prayer so you can say, I won someone to Christ. But that's what happens a lot of times. The problem is that in the Laodicean church period, it is so watered down and such a mess that it, even with the King James Bible, a lot of people don't get what they need. I mean, the magic is not in the Bible itself, though it is, but it's in the attitude of the person's heart and the spirit that is prevailing in giving them the truth. And when you take someone who is a neo-evangelical or most Baptist guys who know nothing about Bible, nothing about salvation. They couldn't lay out the different aspects of salvation if their life depended on it. That they just take an easy approach and give that person an easy pass and just give them the prayer. That's tough. And that goes back to not just the Bible itself, but it goes back to a mindset that that kind of Bible has produced in Christianity. So I would say to you, based on what I just said and based on verse 23, technically it would be okay, it would be possible to win someone to Christ from another translation if you picked and choose the verses. Just like I could win someone to Christ with a tract. That's not a Bible, but if it's got the right verses on it, I can use it. If the NIV's got the right verse in it, it isn't that the NIV is totally corrupt. It's the fact that there are verses in there that are the same verses in your King James Bible. It's the spirit behind it that corrupted it in all the places. So you'd have to be able to pick and choose what you use. But I could win somebody to Christ with somebody's book if he's telling a story how he got saved if I didn't have a Bible. But it's the spirit that is behind it. And the spirit of this age is a spirit that takes salvation from everybody most people who want to get saved because they don't deal with it the way that it needs to be dealt with. So the verse 23, sir, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now that's more than just the Bible, because this Bible, it's, and I know it, but incorruptible by the word of God. I get it. But the word of God is more than just a book. The word of God is a spirit. So it's the spirit that is being prevailed through somebody that is going to try to win somebody to Christ. And that spirit, if it's not the spirit of God, it could be. So I'm saying technically you probably could. I would never try to do it. I'd throw it away and just use my memory, because I know the word of God is hidden in my heart. But it's more than that. It's just the spirit that you have. Now, you're going to find guys who are dogmatic on it one way or the other. I don't argue with somebody. If there's good guys that believe you can't, I'm good with that. That's fine. If there's guys who believe you can, I'm okay with that too. I don't think you can get a definitive on it. There's no place in the Bible, as you asked, that comes down and says that. That is as close as that you're going to get to it right there. But I will tell you this. The Word of God is a book that produces a spirit. And if it's not God's spirit being produced, then you got to really be careful. And I will tell you that a new translation, which is corruptible seed, will not produce the right spirit. I don't care if it does have some good verses in it. So it's not so much the Bible that you're looking at, though it is, but the spirit by which that Bible puts forth that you have to, if you go down through church history, you'll find that, there's seven periods of church history. You'll find that in every period of church history, the body of Christ had to deal with an issue that had come up that was something that gnawed at true, real Christianity. And in every church age, they had an issue. One of them was the deity of Christ. That was a big one. Another one was the, eternal security. Another one was the, did Christ rise from the dead? Those were issues that had come up in church history that the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, had to go to the Bible and define. The one for us, the Laodicean church, that we have to define comes right back to, do you have the absolute perfect word of God? Do you have a final authority? That is the issue today. Every one of those issues got into play because of a spirit that put it out by people who were against the word of God, against the resurrection, against this, against that. Today it's the same thing. You're up against a spirit, against the true absolute word of God that's put out by Christianity today. And it's a spirit that is trying to take the word of God from you. As long as that spirit is the spirit that is prevailing, you have to really be careful with it. You really do. But I add to it that salvation at the end of the day comes back on that person's attitude of heart. But it's the spirit that you give that person that is going to deal with that attitude of heart in the right way. Salvation, I know it sounds simple, but it's a complicated thing from the aspect of what my job is conveying to a person, and I don't think that message gets conveyed. So I'm going to say that probably technically you could, but I'm going to also say that probably based on the spirit that's prevailing today, not too many people probably do. There's always an exception to the rule. I mean, like I said, Martin Luther got saved reading his Roman Catholic Bible. He certainly got saved.
So that could work for like if you're talking to someone that's Catholic, you can use their Douay Rheims Bible just to show the error, firstborn son, different things in their church, how it doesn't line up with their own Bible.
Anyway. Yeah, and that is true, Chris. And if you were working with somebody, no matter what, you would be able to do that. But you know, a guy who doesn't believe that and is just, he wouldn't do that. So he's left to pretty much whatever he got to work with.
Mine's kind of along the same line. I noticed in the King James 1611, going through the New Testament, 24 books end in the word amen. Three books don't, Acts, James, and 3rd John. But as I researched it, ESV and NASB only have 6 books that end in amen, and NIV have 7 books that end in amen. So what is the significance of the 24 books ended in amen, the 3 not, and why did they feel the need when they rewrote the Bible for the devil to take and change the number of books that end in amen in the New Testament?
Okay, you're going to have to run that by me one more time, a little slower. Break it down into sections. What's the first section there?
Okay, what books? The first section, 24 books in the New Testament end in the word amen.
Okay.
Okay, 3 don't.
Okay, which
Acts,
3 do not?
Acts, James, and 3 John.
Okay.
Okay, in the ESV and NASB, 6 books end in the word amen. In the NIV, 7 books end in the word amen. Okay. What is the significance of the 24 books in the New Testament ending in amen and the 3 not? And why did they feel the need when they rewrote the Bible to change the number of books that end in amen in the New Testament?
Well, that's the easiest answer part of the question to answer, because the NIV and the whatever the other one you were, they do not come off the same Greek text of the King James Bible. So the answer to that is because they're not off the same Greek text. That text was altered and changed way back in the day. So it would not, it doesn't line up with the King James in any way, shape, or form. So it's a thing where the answer to that one would be the texts are different.
So you're saying the Alexandria to the Syrian text is the difference on that one, where one came out of
the
Alexandria Egypt
text
as opposed to the Syrian
took
text.
It out for whatever reason. I don't know why they would have done it, but they just did. And the answer in a form is the fact that it's just the difference between the two texts. And as there's like 68,000 changes between the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which is what they came off of from the other one. Now, your question about the 3 books that not having an ending of amen. Acts chapter 28, let's go there first. And the 3 books that do not do it is Acts and then James, is that correct? And then 1 John, or 3 John, okay. All right. Now, this is the structure of the New Testament in your King James Bible that is unlike any other structure. And obviously, you would never be able to get this from any other translation. The Bible, King James Bible, is the only book on the planet that when God puts something into play, that every book in the Bible, everything in the Bible will go along with that. And of course, the theme of the Bible is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. everything in the Bible, that will be the theme that it will point to one way or the other. So you want to always remember that, and so you want to look at the books and what they represent and how that they maybe are different from all the other books that Paul writes. The book of Acts is unique because of the fact that when you get to Acts chapter 28, where all the other books end, the book of Acts begins. And the book of Acts at the end of chapter 28 begins the church age. So there's no ending to the book of Acts. All the other books have an ending to them, and the amen simply means so be it. In other words, it is the finalization that he has finished writing what he wrote in that book. But Acts is not the same, because the book of Acts doesn't end. The book of Acts is the beginning of church history. It picks right up in Revelation chapter 1. So there's no amen on that particular book because it takes you right into the church age. And it shows you that the book of Acts is a continuing book. It doesn't end. And so there's no amen at the end of the book of Acts because it's not a finished book. It moves you right into the church age in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, the next book you're going to find that doesn't have it is the book of James. And the book of James, look at chapter 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, where the book of Acts brings you into the church age, and then at the end is where the church age really begins. You have, actually, it's Acts chapter 20 with the church at Ephesus, but you got that little interlude in there about Paul down in Jerusalem, and he gets killed. But the book doesn't stop. It moves right on into church history. In the book of James, you're dealing with not the church now. James chapter 1 clearly tells you that what you're dealing with here is the 12 tribes that are scattered. So now we're dealing with the nation of Israel. And where the church, where Acts will bring you into the church age, so there's no amen at the end of that book, James, as 3 John, will bring you right from the end of the tribulation period into the second coming. So those books do not end either. Where one carries you in Acts right into the church age, James and 3 John take you into the tribulation and up to the second coming of Christ. So there's no amen at the end of those. One, Acts is for the Christian New Testament church. It moves on. James and 3 John are to the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes that are scattered. And that's why if you look in James chapter 5, you will find in verse 7, they're told to be patient, therefore, brother. And it talks about the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit. That's Israel at the second coming of Christ. The early and the latter rain, that is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The early rain being the beginning of the last 3.5 years, the latter rain being the second coming. Notice he talks about verse 11, the patience of Job. And Job, of course, is a type of the tribulation Jew. 42 chapters in Job, 42 months in the great tribulation. You have down here in verse 17, you have Elijah showing up. He's one of the two witnesses, and he brings us into the second coming of Christ. Notice he shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain, just like he did in his Old Testament ministry. And he'd do it again. He did that in 1 Kings 17, and he'll do it again in the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 11. This is the former latter rain. And then it brings it right down to the chapter, verse 20, and then there's no amen because this takes us right into the second coming, just like Acts took us into the church age. And then the next one is 3 John. And these three books are unique in the sense that there's no other books like them. They don't end. They continue on. And in 3 John, you see it. Here, 3 John is nothing more than the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is about a wise man and a foolish man. The whole Bible is about a wise man and a foolish man. And in particular, the wise man and the foolish man in Proverbs is the Jew in the tribulation. The wise man will get the Lord and follow it and endure to the end and get it to the second coming of Christ. The foolish man will hook up with the Antichrist. So the breakdown of the book in 3 John is about two men that take us, again, right into the second coming of Christ. So there's no amen here. Verses 1 through 8 will be Gaius. He's the wise man, and he serves in truth. And the 9 through 14 is Diophantus. He's the foolish man. He's evil by pride. So you find that these three books are books that do not end like all the other books in the Bible. All the other books in the Bible come to a closure. These three do not, because they continue on. One, Acts, for the Christian into the church age, so there's no amen. James, 12 tribes, and goes into the tribulation, second coming with Elijah. And then 3 John is the two wise men and the foolish man, which takes you right up into the second coming of Christ. So there's no amen on these three books, because they're continuing books. One continues into the church age, two of them continue into the tribulation up to the second coming. Yeah.
So basically those three books roll right into Moses and Elijah in chapter 11.
Wait a minute, it gets there, King.
Those three books actually roll right into Moses and Elijah in chapter 11 to Revelation?
Not the second two do, not the
second
first
two, okay.
One. Yeah, they do. Yeah, you'll find in the book of Revelation, once you get past Revelation chapter 5, you'll find that the book of Revelation brings you through the tribulation and the second coming four times. And most people, when they read the book of Revelation, they think after you get to 5 that it's just one event happening after another. And that's why they can't ever figure out the book. There's four accounts of the second coming of Christ. And this is what I meant when I said, once the Bible sets down a pattern, it stays with it. Somebody asked me one time, why in Revelation did he give you four accounts of the second coming of Christ? And the answer to that is because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he gave you four accounts of the first coming of Christ. The Bible's consistent. So once you get past chapter 5, pick it up in 6, then you have one time through, then you have another time through, then you have a third time through, then you have the last time through. All of that is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which deals with Moses and Elijah, the 12 tribes scattered, and a wise man and a foolish man, as in 3 John. So those books do not have an amen, because they don't come to a complete end. They take you into the tribulation period. What you got? That's a great question. Very good question. Yeah.
Genesis 15:13 versus Exodus 12:40.
Whoa, slow down. Guys are a freak tonight. Genesis what?
15:13. And they want to compare that to Exodus 12:40. And I've got something specific they want to ask.
No, congratulations. 15 what? 4?
13.
15:13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years.
And the next verse is Exodus 12:40.
12:40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years.
So they want to know, are the extra 30 years in there because Egypt was not afflicted the first 30 years when Joseph and the first Pharaoh reigned?
No. The difference between the 30 years is in Genesis, he's dealing with the actual time that they're down there in Egypt. But in 40, it's going back to Genesis 12:10, where he's counting the extra time that he didn't count back in when they were down there. So there's a 30-year add-on before they got there, that here he's counting that whole 430 years, where the other place he's only counting the 400 actual years they were there.
You You're right, Bob. You're right.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. How you doing, Bob?
Hey, what can I say? Just got lucky.
Looking good, man.
Lucky
looking
day.
Really good.
You know what the greatest lucky day of my life was? Day you came into my church.
That's laughable. Come on, man.
Okay. Go ahead.
All right. So the seven angels, the church.
Just another question?
Yes, sir.
Oh, okay. Yes. Did we handle the guy's question here?
I don't know.
Yeah. I'll tell you what you can do. Go back to Genesis 48:45, and it gives you 215 years. And then you go to Genesis 48:49 and Exodus 12, and it gives you another 215 years. Here comes your 430. But you can figure it out a number of ways. Go ahead. Give it to him. Seven angels, what now? Where
seven,
you at?
Seven angels of the churches.
Where you at?
Revelation, chapter 1.
Okay. Revelation chapter 1. Go ahead.
The seven angels in chapter 1, Bob.
Yes. You've said that four times now. Yeah. I understand that.
Now I know those.
Is there a question somewhere within these seven
angels?
They're
the star. They're the stars, right? That's what it says. So I was curious because of seven.
Let me rethink that most special day of my life.
Yeah. Please do.
Go ahead.
I know.
I'm just kidding you. Go ahead.
I'm not ashamed of it. Okay. So the seven angels, the seven stars of the seven churches, which is the seven angels, right?
Yes.
Not the lampstands.
Right.
So they're literal churches, and these are the angels of the seven churches, which also, in hindsight, dispensational church ages, the seven church ages, which we know through church history, as you laid out in your books and through your Bible study and preaching to us. Is there a literal star in every church age in the heavens that shine? Kind of like, I know that sounds kind of goofy, but is there a possibility there could be a star in every church age in the heavens?
A star, a literal star in the heaven that does what now?
Just shines in every church age, representing each angel.
Oh,
that
oh.
man can
well,
see
I,
yours.
Okay, here's what you can't prove this. What I'm about to say. But it's pretty evident that the Bible not only says that he made the stars, but he named them. So that would, and the fact that angels are likened to stars, I would say, based on the information that you have, and I don't get dogmatic about this, but it's I personally believe it, but I wouldn't force anybody else to believe it. I think that there's actually, for every star, there was an angel created. I don't think there's one star that shines representing an angel. I think that the innumerable number of stars matches up to the innumerable number of angels. And I do believe the fact that he says that he made them, but he also named them. So knowing how God always uses the pattern in creating things, and Romans chapter 1, verses 20 tells us that the invisible things are clearly seen and understood by the things that he made, then I would think that probably most likely that when you look up and you see the stars of heaven, and with your own here in on Earth, you can see about 5,000 stars with the naked eye. That would be southern and northern hemisphere. Well, we can't see the southern, but I mean, if you combine them together, you can see about 5,000 stars with the naked eye. There's a numerable amount of stars, and I would say that there's a numerable number of angels. But I don't think that there's one particular star that is represent that particular angel. Maybe it is, but there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. But I only go as far as I can go in something, and that's about as far as you can go with it. But I do personally believe that would it would fit into God's scheme of everything. You find that, you know, and the world can't get away from it either. You know, I've had a lot of people, you know, over the years, they talk about that stars couldn't be angels, you know. They get all hung up on that. And, you know, people just don't look around them. I've had a guy tell me one time, he says, well, I don't believe that stars are angels. Stars could be angels. I just don't believe that. And I said, well, I said, the world believes that. And he says, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, where do all the movie stars live? And he says, out in Los Angeles. And I said, Los Angeles, city of the angels. That's what it means. So even the world hitchhikes off what the Bible does and don't even know it. And it's a thing where in the Bible, angels are stars. He says, I saw 9-1, I saw a star fall from heaven. Unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit. It gives you great insight into what the star of Bethlehem was over there in Matthew chapter 2. It wasn't a star of wonder or star of bright. It wasn't a comet. It wasn't a conjunction between Jupiter and Venus. It was an angel, and the angel of the Lord. And, you know, everybody tries to get the practical of explaining it so you don't look like a goofy Christian who just believes in supernatural miracles. Trust me, I am a goofy Christian who believes in supernatural miracles. I don't think God had to have a conjunction of natural phenomena to pull off a star. I mean, obviously, nobody in the world saw it except the wise men. Herod didn't see it. He's asking him about it. The star appeared and went and came and guided them. Nobody else saw it. But we get read the story because we're so stupid when it comes to the Bible. We, you know, think that it was a, you know, some star that the whole world saw that, you know, like a UFO coming over and over, standing over the, over. And that's the other thing, you know, all the Christmas cards that got the star over the manger. Star wasn't over the angel. Star was over the house. He was, that star shows up 3 years probably after he's born, but that makes for a lousy Christmas card, so I'll just forget that. But it's in the Bible, stars are angels, and these seven angels here are seven stars that actually represent seven churches. And so, you know, it's a thing where, now that is represented by a constellation in the sky, which is called the Pleiades, which if you got up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, you'd probably see it coming up in the east. It's a winter constellation, and it looks like a little kite in the sky. And it's called the Seven Sisters. And there's seven stars in that constellation that you can see with the naked eye. And in the scheme of the constellations and how they relate to the Bible, that's a picture of the church and a picture of those seven angels. So... and it's represented by the stars in that constellation called the Pleiades, mentioned in the Bible in the book of Job, by the way, called the Seven Sisters. So, yeah, probably that's what you got. You can't prove it, but, you know, it's a thing where there's some reason why he told us that he not only numbered them, but he named them. So they represent something.
So the Pleiades constellation is what you're saying could be possibly representing the seven angels.
Well, the Pleiades constellation, you know, here again, you got to put it in perspective. If you were out on Pluto, you know, you would see the Pleiades constellation. It's only visible from Earth in that sense. Every time you change the angle, you change the different prediction of the stars. So, in other words, what we call the zodiac, which is 88 constellations around the Earth. And within that, you have the 12 constellations that match up to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you're going to have the Pleiades, that is a picture of the church. So from our vantage point on Earth, the heavens do declare the glory of God, but that would not be true anyplace else in the universe. It's only true right here, because the whole thing would change, and you wouldn't see the same angles, and it wouldn't be the same. So you have the Orion, type of the Antichrist. He's mentioned in the Bible. You have Ophiuchus, he's the mighty hunter, he's in there. You have Virgo, the virgin. You have Scorpio, the scorpion, type of the scribes and the Pharisees. The whole Bible story is told through the constellations, but it's only visible from Earth. Once you got way out in outer space, you wouldn't be able to see them. It would all change. So in other words, God put the Earth where he wanted it, and then he painted the picture of the gospel through the stars around us so we would see it. God would have his witness in the stars that the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day out of his speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. In the daytime it's the sun, in the nighttime it's the moon and the stars.
So in Revelation where the devil drew a third part of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth?
That would be him leaving. That is a reference not only to the tribulation period, but it's a reference to back in the Genesis 1:1 to 1:2. When he leaves, he takes a third of the stars with him, which were fallen angels, yes.
I was also saying
now,
that.
I don't know how that works into the schemes. I mean, I don't know if when that all happened, if the rest of the angels went around and pulled the plugs on all the other stars that were fallen and they went out. I don't know. I don't know how that all worked, but I do know that is what we have.
I also wanted to know, because we have seven angels in the church age, it appears that there's seven angels pouring bowls of wrath on the Antichrist in the world.
So what now?
The seven angels pouring the bowls of wrath.
Okay, yeah.
And the trumpets.
That's in the tribulation period. They're the ones that are carrying out the judgment. But that's what God has did all through the Old Testament. Bible tells you in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 7, that the Old Testament was carried out by the disposition of angels. In other words, God used angels to do his judgment. One night in 1 Kings there, one angel killed 186,000 guys. I mean, that's what God did. You had it in Exodus when the death angel came through, or, you know, he killed all the firstborn. So it's a thing where that's how God did it, and that's how he's going to do it in the tribulation, because he's reverting back somewhat to an Old Testament setup.
Now, there's just no way of telling if those seven angels pouring out the bowls of wrath are the seven angels of the church age. Maybe they're angry.
The thing you got to realize in the book of Revelation is these seven angels represent three different applications. First of all, these seven churches are actually seven churches that were in Asia Minor in 90 AD. So they represent them in some fashion. Secondly, there's seven periods of church history coming through history, and they represent that in some fashion. Thirdly, in the tribulation period, there's seven Jewish churches within the tribulation that they also represent. Now, how they all mix and match, I don't have an answer for you on that one. There's no player in the Bible that gets that clear on it.
Are these the same angels that are under Michael the Archangel's soldiers?
To what now?
Are they the soldiers of under the authority of Michael?
Well, I think all angels under the authority of Michael, yeah.
Okay, and then Gabriel is also not just a messenger, but he's a warrior as well.
Well, Gabriel, a lot of people try to make Gabriel an archangel, but the Bible never does that. He's the only other angel that is mentioned, and he seems to be connected with the birth of Christ and announcing the prophecies of Christ. Where Michael seems to be the one who protects the nation of Israel. So, you know, I it doesn't give you any more than their name. I don't get his rank and serial number.
All right, thanks, Bob.
Yeah. Another John here. John.
So I have a kind of a two-part question here. It's back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14.
1 Peter chapter 1?
Yes, verse 14.
Okay. 1:14, you said?
Yep.
Okay. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance.
Actually, I'm sorry, that was the wrong one. It's actually chapter 5, sorry.
That's okay.
I was looking at the wrong thing.
No, that's all right, no problem. I do it all the
it's
time
only a
myself.
Couple pages over.
5:14?
Yeah, 5:14.
But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled.
No.
Oh, I read the wrong one.
Let's just go to the other question.
I got it. So you want the last verse in 2 Peter, the
no.
book.
No, scratch that. James, huh? James chapter 5, verse 14. We should just start from Genesis and just read the whole thing.
Okay.
Sorry about that.
James 5:14? Is that it?
I hope so. Read the first three words, and I'll
14.
Tell you.
Here we go. Is any sick among you?
Yep, that's it.
Is that it?
Yep.
Okay. Other than myself. If there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Go ahead.
Yeah, so my question is, I just need a clarification. So what exactly is the oil in the name of the Lord that they're talking about here? What is that oil?
Well, I guess it's the oil like that they olive oil that they used in the Old Testament for the anointing of the people in the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament Christian church passage. It's a Jewish tribulation passage.
Okay.
I would say that.
All right. I was just wondering if it was like something special or something.
Well, it's a thing where all of this, and like I said, we're back in five, so we're in the, in fact, I had a pastor call me last weekend or two weeks ago. I think it was after a Bible study he called me. And he was dealing with this passage with some people. I didn't get the whole story. But he was asking about that same thing that you're asking about. How does that fit into the church age? And I told him, I said, it really doesn't fit into the church age. And I took him back to James 1 like we'd started, and I showed it to James to the 12 tribes. And here's what I told him. Now, before I say that, I grew up in churches before I became a pastor. I started out just like everybody, no guy on a totem pole, did every dirty job in the place and grew up through the system. So I saw it all. I'm like that. Sometimes I feel like that insurance guy. I know a thing or two because I saw a thing or two. And and so I have seen how this stuff works. I can remember on three occasions, this has been years ago, and I was just a staff member back then. I was a youth pastor, single pastor, whatever. And we had a guy in the church who was dying of cancer, and they had tried everything the doctors had, and he wasn't getting any better. So he came to the pastor, and he said, "I think I need to. The church needs to claim James chapter 5 and anoint me with oil that I can be healed." So. It was after a Sunday night church service. We all met in the conference room. And, this guy came in. And he was a nice guy. I mean, he wasn't a flake. But this was the mindset back in the day. And, I know every dirty job. I was tasked with the thing of going and getting the oil. So, I didn't know much. I mean, I knew that this wasn't for the church age. But I felt tremendous responsibility. I mean, this guy's got cancer. He's going to die. I am a nobody, and I don't have a key to the food room where all the oil is at, and if I get the wrong oil, this guy dies. Is that on me, So I get the lady who's got the key, open it up, and I walk into the pantry, and golly, there's Wesson oil, there's corn oil, there's cooking oil. The bus guy left a can of 40 weight. Here, there's a can of WD-40 spray oil here. That was my best shot because you can just put that little tube on him, hit him in the face, and be done with it, So I had, I was trying to be, even though you got to play the role, I was trying to be biblical. So I got me a little bottle, I didn't want to whop with a Wesson oil can, So I got me a little bottle, put the oil in it, It looked real spiritual, and I carried the oil up like, that was the anointing oil of Elijah, and all that stuff. So they all got around this guy, and the pastor, he put a little oil on his fingers, and he put it on his forehead, anointing him with oil, and we all prayed over him, and he died about 4 weeks later. Either I got the wrong oil or we didn't put enough of it on him, or maybe, just maybe, it's not for the church age. That happened three times. The other two times I got skated out. I didn't have to get the oil. I had a little more seniority then. I delegated that out to somebody with less time than me. Get the oil. This guy dies. It's going to be on you. And this is a passage that a lot of people have a tough time with, as a lot of the books that you do. And I told this pastor, I said, first of all, I said, let's go back and let's set a preface how we're going to work with this. Because this is a verse that, here it is, it's here. So we got to come up with a workable biblical explanation for it that will work. So I told him, I said, here's the rule of thumb. We know that everything that Paul writes, he writes directly to the church. And that sets up the doctrine for the church. There isn't one thing that Paul writes that isn't aimed directly at me as a New Testament Christian in the New Testament church. Now, when I get into these other books, I got to be careful. Obviously, 1 and 2 Peter, got to be careful with those, because in the ones that I read mistakenly, thought we were going to, you saw that it's dealing with somebody going through trials and temptation. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 17, so he writes from that Jewish slant, so you got to be careful. Notice that these books outside of Paul's are not written to churches. So you got to be careful. That's the first thing you got to see. When I get into the book of Hebrews, it's Hebrews. It isn't written to Christians. Now, I know you get a lot of goofy people out there who say, well, it was Hebrew Christians. Yeah, right, right, yeah. And Jesus stopped off at McDonald's for a Big Mac on the way to the cross. Yeah, right. It just doesn't work that way. So I tell him that you use Paul as the standard. And when you get into James, 12 tribes, 1 and 2 Peter, or you get into Hebrews, or 3 John, 2 John for that matter, when you get into those books, when you find something that lines up, that is said, that lines up clearly with something Paul wrote you in one of his epistles to the churches, you're on safe ground. When you find something said, as here, that is not covered in Paul's writings, you're on shaky ground. And so you want to use that as your rule of thumb. That will save you more heartache or more misconceptions about God and the Bible than any other thing that I know. Paul, for you and for me, is the standard. So what you have here in James 5 is somebody in the tribulation period following an Old Testament pattern of anointing someone with oil that is a type of the Holy Spirit of God, which is a picture of healing. But it's not given to the church. The other thing that you see is the fact that it isn't the oil that heals him, verse 6:15, it's the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, not the oil. We always want to forget to read that next verse. But be that as it may, none of this has anything to do with the church. Before you get down past 16, you're in 17, and you're right into Elijah, right into the tribulation period again. If that wasn't enough, everything in chapter 5 up to this verse is in the tribulation period. Why anybody in their right mind would read verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 and see it in the tribulation, then see 17, 18, 19, and 20 and see it in the tribulation, and then put 14, 15, and 16 in the church age, I don't understand that. The context flows all the way through the chapter. Nothing in verses 14 or 15 lines up with any doctrine that Paul taught. So you have to look for it someplace else. Given that it's not a book written to the churches, but this one is written to the 12 tribes scattered, that would be my first clue. And I'm in 1 and 2 Peter. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. That would be my first clue. When I'm in the book of Hebrews, it's not Hebrew Christians, it's Hebrews as in an Old Testament Hebrew. That would be my first clue that you have to be careful with those books. And the way that you stay careful with them is always realize that all the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written directly to you. And the way you determine whether it is or it isn't is to judge it by the key books of the Bible that Paul wrote to the churches that clearly define what we are to believe. And when it lines up in James or Hebrews or 1 and 2 Peter with something Paul said, you're good. When it doesn't, then don't try to make it fit where God didn't tell you it fits. That's how you follow it. So I would say that that's how you deal with that, John. Does that help you? Good. So So put your oil away.
Going back to Sean's question. About like the stars and everything. So would you call that like an aerial phenomenon?
Yeah. That would be definitely an aerial phenomenon, Charles. You're right. That would be, but that would be a true aerial phenomenon. See, that's the difference. I can hear that keyboard going now. Good job, Charles. Some things are worth remembering. Oh, are you? Is your
I'm
turn?
I'm next, yeah.
Okay.
Galatians 5, 1 through 6.
aerial phenomena. Yeah, a lot of things you get figured out over time. I was, 25, 26 before I figured out that astrophysics wasn't a laxative for an astronaut. But anyway, Galatians 5?
1 through 6.
1 through 6? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
Okay. So I know we're under liberty to where we don't need to have our children circumcised. And in under the law they did. What do you say to somebody who especially takes verse 2 to say that that's a sin to have your child circumcised now because it's not for Christians to do, and you're just using the Bible to mutilate your child and torture them? How do you come at somebody like that, to where they're so angry saying that you're just trying to justify torturing your child? This is a very heated subject that came up last night that I was listening to.
Oh, okay. So, well, all right.
And it got
Is this on Grey's Anatomy or something?
No. Like no.
Well, first of all, yeah. I mean, the problem is I can see right now that trying to explain this to somebody who is already have an IQ spiritually below some plant life.
Exactly.
So we're going. That's our first obstacle.
Right.
Circumcision, though it was given as a covenant to Abraham, had a dual purpose. It was not only just as a covenant, but it was a health issue.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So what he's doing here is he's dealing with a bunch of people who are trying to bring the church at Galatia back under the law, saying you got to believe in Christ, but you got to go back under the law and be circumcised. And that's why he's saying what he's saying here. He's defending that that's not true. And what he's simply saying is that circumcision physically, from a spiritual standpoint, doesn't do anything for you.
Right.
So, but circumcision from a physical standpoint and from a health issue may have some benefits for you.
Right.
So what they're trying to do is make it all a spiritual issue and not dealing with it in a physical issue. I would agree with them that you do not have to have a kid circumcised to have anything to do with spirituality. I would also tell them if I decided to have my son circumcised, it's none of your business.
Right.
You know, you go take care of your kids, and I'll take care of mine. You know, It's the thing where I understand what it is. The fact that you're brain dead biblically and can't get it is not my problem. You know, so, you know, circumcision in the Old Testament was clearly for a sign, but it was also for a health issue, as many of the things under the law were.
Right.
When a woman had a period in the Old Testament, she had to go out of the camp for 7 days till she didn't have it anymore. When they had to go into the bathroom, they didn't have porta potties. They had to go outside the camp and do their business, bury it, and then come back in. I mean, it was all, we had 2 million people living in a close environment. So it's a thing where he does a lot of these things. But why did he choose circumcision? And this is where they never get it. That baby in the Old Testament was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, doctors will tell us that that the baby's blood coagulates on the eighth day. By the eighth day, therefore, it's safe to do it. Otherwise, you know, it's not safe to do it. And that may or may not be true. I don't know. I missed med school that day. I was sick with the flu. But I know this, and here's the bottom line that they'll never get. The physical circumcision that was given to Israel as a covenant, it was a literal physical circumcision that had to be done, but it was done on a part of the body that had to do with seed and birth. And that's why in the New Testament, when you and I got saved, he spiritually circumcised my flesh, foreskin, around my soul, separated it. And the reason why it's the eighth day for them is because eight in the Bible is new beginnings. And when I got saved, I became a new creature in Christ Jesus through a spiritual circumcision that the physical circumcision represented in type. And they'll never get that, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. As long as I understand it, you understand it. I mean, so it's a thing where it has absolutely nothing to do with anything spiritual today. When you got saved or anybody gets saved, that Colossians chapter 2 says that there's an operation of God made without hands, we know as spiritual circumcision. That is the spiritual cutting away of the foreskin of my heart, my flesh from my soul, separating me just like through a new birth by a seed, incorruptible, just like in the physical sense, they had it on a part of the anatomy that had to do with seed, flesh, foreskin, and birth. Because the old literal one was a picture of the spiritual one that was coming. So, has absolutely nothing to do with anything spiritually. But when you start dealing with people who know nothing about the Bible and couldn't put it together if they had to, then, you know.
Right, and that's, I wasn't actually involved in, like, I was listening to this go on, and I was trying to, how would you deal, like, that's what I was trying in my head. How do you deal with somebody that
Well, I mean, I don't know what argument. The, I don't know how the conversation got started. I would never allow a conversation to get into my world like that. If somebody said, would ask me what I thought about it, I would just tell them what the Bible said, and they would say to me, well, I'm not having my son circumcised. That would be the end of the conversation. Okay, that's your choice. What do I care? Think I'm going to get a sign march up and down in front of your house, circumcise right. your son? Are you kidding me?
Right. It should have been that easy of a conversation, but it's a nurse friend of mine that she and I were talking about it, and she made the comment in front of some people, I can't believe that circumcision is such a hot topic today. I didn't and she works in a labor and delivery unit.
Oh, okay.
So she deals with, you know, all that. And so I guess it had come up in her office. So she's like, oh, gosh, I really didn't realize circumcision was that big of a deal. And then fireworks started exploding.
I thought maybe I'm wrong because this is the second day of med school I missed. I thought circumcision, you had to have it done.
You don't.
Oh, they don't? Okay. Mm-mm, that's
no.
good.
All right. I was just wondering.
Yeah.
It was interesting
I wouldn't.
To me
it's not a spiritual issue at all unless somebody wants to make it one. But from a pure Bible standpoint, it's purely the person's choice.
Right.
And it's a health issue.
Right.
It's just that simple.
Yeah, they were attacking her, saying, how dare you call yourself a Christian and you still, you know, don't you care about your patients? Don't you? Because, you know, she's involved in that. And
yeah.
So it just got ugly, and I was just curious about it.
Yeah. I would say to her, could you give me okay, let's talk about this. Give me the definitive verse in the Bible on circumcision. When she wouldn't have it, I'd say, and how do you call yourself a Christian? You want to debate this, but you don't even know where to go in the Bible to start the debate. You know what? There's always a way to round them. Yeah, because you got people like that that are stupid. You can get them easily. I mean, you don't have to be smart at all. I mean, you can just trip them up faster than they know what to do with. That's what I always do. Somebody comes to me and says, I said, give me the definitive verse on that in the Bible. Well, they don't know where it's at. No, I say, so let me get this straight. You think that I'm wrong and you want to tell me about it, but you don't know where the definitive verse in the Bible is that really lays it out? Is that what we're doing here? Is this how you operate? Get out of here. You know, go tell that to your grandpa. I may be old enough to be your grandpa, but I ain't going to listen to you.
Do you know what you call a cheap circumcision?
A who?
A cheap circumcision.
I didn't, the first part?
Do you know what you call a cheap circumcision?
A cheap circumcision. I don't think you better say it in front of everybody. Your image is not the best on the planet. You better not try to do it. But go ahead.
It's okay. It's called a ripoff.
You probably remember that all the way from the fourth grade. Sean.
I've always wanted to bring this up, but it's Revelation 5:5 and Revelation 22:16.
Revelation 5:5.
What?
Jewish people are not, in Israel, are not the real Jews. Oh,
5:5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.
Now Revelation 22:16.
22 what?
16.
Okay. And I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, and I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star.
So I just wanted to know, comparing these two verses, obviously the first one's the beginning of Revelation and the other one's the end of Revelation. And just by looking at it, one has to do with the churches and one has to do with the seals. I know there's a difference already, but the thing is one says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And the other one says, I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Can you explain the difference between the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, and the root of the offspring of David and the bright morning star?
Where's the one back in 22 again? Oh, 16.
16.
Let me see here. I mean, it says the same thing, it just says in two different ways. I mean, there's no hidden meaning in it. I mean, one place in 5:5 it says that he's of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The other place it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto the thing. I am the root and the offspring of David. I mean, both are true. This one, 16, went into a little more detail than 5:5 did.
Well, I'm just trying to take your thinking on the whole Bible aspect of laying out the Bible, like the Lion of the tribe of Judah dealing with Israel, and then the bright morning star dealing with the churches. Is that, I'm just trying to break it down, like I'm trying to get in your mind and break down these two verses, because I know you do that all the time through the Bible. Because, I mean, they're not dealing with the same group. One says churches, the one says the tribe or Lion of the tribe of Judah. So,
well, they're not even, I mean, I'm not sure. They're talking about two completely different things. I don't know,
right,
that there's a connection between verse 5 and verse 16.
Well, the only connection I see
is the root of David.
Yes.
Yes. Other than that, there is no connection. The bright and morning star, that's the day star. That's second coming of Christ. That's not the rapture. He's the morning star at the second coming, not the rapture. So that's the second coming, which would fit back in 22. And then here in 5:5, it just says the seven seals thereof are opened. That's the seven seals that he opens through the tribulation period that are contained in the book, the plagues that fall out that the seven angels open up. One is a tribulation passage. The other one is a second coming passage.
Okay, so that's the division right there. That's it.
That's it.
Wow, man. Blow my mind.
I'm up here to Rochelle here.
It's quick.
I'm sorry?
I said it's quick.
Okay.
Some people at this table, they want to know why that the women were banished to the outside of the camp when they were on their cycle.
You want to know why they were?
I did not ask that question.
You know you wanted to
know. Well, let me just tell you. You have 2 million people living close together. Let's say 1 million of them were women. Let's say 500,000 of them were on at the same time.
Okay.
Bad day in Dead Rock. Get them out of town. It would be, it would be PMS all over the place. I mean, it would be a terrible situation. I mean, you imagine 800,000 women? I mean, it could be a deal. There's only one explanation. Send them to the Holiday Inn down in the Sinai for 7 days.
Well, I didn't know if it was strictly a hygienic thing or if it had something to do with Eve or, you know, and all that. So.
Yeah, it was a hygienic thing. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, well, we have time for one more quick one. Jamie has something she wants to add to it. Go ahead, Jamie.
Does that reference the Battle of Armageddon where the blood pools up?
Stay one. All right. See what you started, Josh? Well, let's hold up there before we.
Spooks to come meet me in the youth room.
Oh, okay. The who? Oh. Couple of announcements. First of all, listen very, 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 very carefully, and I'll carry this on Sunday. Originally, we were going to have, I had some guys and gals that were going to meet on this coming Saturday in the morning, go over to the storage and get the stuff for the Iron Man, and then just bring it on over to Gary's and leave it there. We're not going to do that. There's so much going on with everything for the Halloween Hayride, and there's a tournament for the dodgeball, and there's overnights and everything, so we don't need to do that. What I am going to tell you what we're going to do is the fact that next Saturday, not coming up Saturday, but November 2nd, we will have everybody who signed up to be a worker will have to be at Gary's. We'll give you a time, probably 9:30. We'll get the guys to go over and get the stuff that morning like we did. We'll bring it all over. We'll get it set up. I need everybody there. I'm going to put you in your places, and we're going to have a run-through, and we're going to get the course set up. That will be rain or shine, so you'll need to dress accordingly. And I will give you the exact time, but I'm thinking around, for you guys, 10 o'clock, 9:30 for us. We'll get over there and get everything loaded, but we'll work that out. Same guys that we're going to go this Saturday will be the same guys that's going to go, and can we add that to it? So please remember that. Put the word out on that, and mark on your calendar November 2nd. We have got to get over there and get that up and ready to go. Also, on the list out there, for those of you, boy, we got a great lineup of people going to run it, which is going to be great. Also, I put a new list out there because the other one was full of people who are going to help me. If you already signed up on the other list, do not sign up on this one again. I'm laying out the course. I'm getting everybody assigned. I'll have that ready to go by next week. And but if you're going to help me with that, please sign that up. But if you're already signed up, do not sign up again. Yeah.
Do you have waivers for?
We will have the waivers. Everybody will have to sign a waiver. Who's running it?
Right.
Running it.
Bob, I wanted to make an announcement. If you haven't bought pumpkins, don't. I got about 150 pumpkins. They'll be there Saturday, free. They're small. So if you want to make for your kids, they're about that big. I got 125, 150 of them. They're free. Got a lot of gourds like I had last year. We use gourds. We like gourds. So, you know, save you a little money and come get the free one.
Yes, ma'am.
I have it on my calendar for People Ministry that Saturday.
We're canceling People Ministry for this, and we'll cancel it for this week and then the first one, but we'll be back on Thanksgiving weekend. Yes, ma'am.
We need more winter.
I can't hear you.
We need more winter men's clothes and shoes.
Okay, men's clothes and shoes. Gotcha. Don't forget also the prayer groups are going to change over this Sunday, so I need 8 guys and 8 gals. Be ready to go. And we'll get that all up and running. The hayride starts at 4:00. We'll have the OPATH boys are going to do their thing like they always do at 5:00. We'll eat. You can bring your chairs and set up right there. We got 150 people signed up.
Bring your drinks too.
Bring your own drinks and bring your own chairs, and then we'll start the hayride around 6:30 as soon as it gets dark. And now I got a rainout number up here. That's our rainout number. I'm not planning on canceling it. There's got a little rain in the forecast, but I'm not going to worry about it. But you want to take that number down. If there isn't something that happens, then you'll have it. You got to have that number anyhow. Put it in your phone under rain number. And then...
you want to do it Sunday if it rains out Saturday?
I don't know. We'll see. I'm not even talking rainout Sunday, Saturday yet.
You know, in years past, we were always done by 9:00.
Yeah.
I was locking the gate at 9:00.
Yeah, so we should be okay. But anyway, we're just going to have to watch it and go from there. If it's a light rain, it's a light rain. But remember now, for the setting up for the Ironman, just rain or shine, and the Ironman's rain or shine. So we go through it. The wetter, the muddier, the better it is. But I got everybody get almost set up for that. So you know what's going on with that. And bring your own chairs, bring your own drinks, and bring side dishes or dessert. And we'll have that all ready to go. But that's the program for you.